Mr. Bill Bedford, August 18, 1979.
Members of the church, whenever they are baptized, would like to mention that Mr. and Mrs. John Brinson were baptized yesterday, and of course, will be extended the right hand of fellowship, as Ms. Armstrong has stated. Now, that brings up a subject I briefly need to discuss here this morning, and of course, things that some do not understand it, and I believe it's something I have got to discuss quite openly because of the inquiries about it. And if you have several inquiries about it, and several people, or one or two people who appear to be upset over it, and you know you have other people who have not inquired, who do have questions about it, and so the matter has to be resolved, and that is on the question of interracial marriage, and just where do we stand on this. And as I said, I intend today, as I hope I have done on all of the subjects, to discuss this quite openly and to let you know just where we stand as a church on this and what Mr. Armstrong has indeed said on this, because he has said, and perhaps it is something that you are not totally aware of. First of all, let me say this, that we know God did make different races. This is an indisputable fact, and we know this, we understand that because of what we see with our own eyes. He did mean for the races to remain pure and not to mix. This is self-evident, I believe. This is self-evident. It is not anything that we need to turn to a lot of scriptures over. If God made it that way, it is apparent that it should remain this way, and especially when you're speaking about human beings. The forbidding of mixed marriages, you will read over and over again in the Bible, and I can turn to a few places right now, was specifically for the purpose of keeping the religion pure. And God did not want the Israelites to marry outside of their own country for that very purpose. And you will find that this was not only applied to Canaanite tribes, whatever color they may have been. We assume that they were of a darker race than white. But this was also applied to nations such as Midian and Moab, who were white could possibly be. And God forbidden those marriages, not for the purpose of keeping the races pure necessarily, but for the purpose of keeping the religion pure. And you can read that in the entire chapter of Numbers 25, if you wish. And that was the purpose of it. And you realize, because of the religion of other nations, God wanted the Israelites not to marry outside their own bounds, their own countries. This was permitted, however, in the case of Ruth, who was a Moabitess, and was not an Israelite, and turned out to be the great-grandmother or the great-great-grandmother of David, and in the lineage of Christ, nonetheless. And so we say that even though he did allow marriage outside the nation, where religion was not a factor, there didn't seem to be a problem. As I said, the Moabites, the Midianites, were of some distant relative to the Israelites. Now, the secondary purpose, of course, was, of course, to keep the races pure. We understand that. The primary purpose, the purpose that is mentioned over and over again in the Bible, was for the purpose of religion. And so, because God stated over and over again that your religion will be influenced by what the other nations believe. That is not a factor here. But let me say, the strong statements in the Bible having to do with marriage outside one's nation has to do with religion. Nothing much is said about race. Anything about race is self-evident. And you don't find a great deal mentioned about keeping the races separate for that purpose, even though we know it is to be done. As I said, these are self-evident things. Now, for this obvious self-evident reason, we do not permit church members to marry outside their race. Now, there is some little difficulty with that. Who is to decide as to what is a race? We have Mexicans in the church. We have Oriental people in the church. we have people who are mixed races, who are perhaps not one or the other, and which of us then are to decide in that? I'm just, that perhaps has very little to do with the problem that we're discussing here. But I do want to show you the complexity of the problem, nonetheless. The complexity of the problem, and it's not as simple as perhaps former Ku Klux Klan people may think, or perhaps people who are former Masons and still think like Masons, who are very, very narrow in their thinking, very narrow indeed, which organization we do not approve of because we understand their origin and some of their racial feelings. We do not agree with that. And anybody who has a lot of these feelings left over from that kind of a background, you were in it, and perhaps you have been in it, then let me just say that that kind of thing we do not approve of, and you would do well to examine what kind of thinking that those people have has done for you and how it has influenced you, because it's wrong. And we do not abide by it. One of the sickest minds is a person who belongs to the Ku Klux Klan. They're sick. Sick people. Now, our stand on this as a church, we do not permit amongst our members interracial dating or marriage, and as subsequent, of course, dating, or even dancing, for that matter, or anything, or any social concourse that would eventually lead to romance in marriage. Of course, we do forbid in the church. Now, you understand that. That is our stance. But what about a marriage that has occurred before a couple comes into the church? Now, here's the point. And here's the rub with some few people. Where do we stand on that, and what do you do? It's essentially the same principle, as Mr. Armstrong has decided on this principle years ago. I say years ago because I've heard him in ministerial conferences. When this was discussed, I know one time, back in 1974, the thing was thoroughly discussed. The decision was made before then, for that matter, because we have come across situations like this in other churches in other parts of the country, whereas we have not had it here. And it's interesting to see the reaction of some of our people here and some of the feelings that they have had, because we are in a different part of the country with some pretty strong feelings. And you would do well to, once again, examine some of those feelings. The same principle as this is that what occurs before baptism is finished. It's over with. We've got nothing to say about it. And if we were to do that, then we would have to take some very, very powerful statements that Jesus Christ had to say about divorce and remarriage, in which situation some of you are in yourself. And we would have to say, well, now, you were married before, as Christ said you shouldn't have been, and then you remarried, and so therefore you are committing adultery. Now, this we did do for some time, because the statements that Jesus Christ made were so very, very strong and powerful in that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31, just for example. We can turn to other places where Christ makes the statement. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." All right? Now, we need to consider how many among us have been previously married. And then we've been divorced, and then we've been remarried. Now, for anybody who insists that here is a situation that we should not accept, we must also, by the same token, must not accept any previous marriages. We cannot do that. You think about that. The same principle applies here. And what has occurred before baptism, what has occurred before people come to the church is one thing. What happens after they come in the church is another thing entirely. And we accept Mr. and Mrs. Brent totally, completely, and nothing is to be said. And this is where we stand on it. This is from Mr. Armstrong. I checked it out completely. And that's his feelings on it. And that's where we stand. Now, if it offends anybody, then I suggest you find elsewhere to go, because your mind is not quite in line with the way you ought to be thinking. As I said, here is something that we've discussed. We've discussed over and over and over and over again in ministerial conferences. And this is the conclusion that we have come up with. And I would suggest that any feelings you may have are strictly emotional due to your terrible, terrible bigoted and prejudiced background that you may have been reared in, which I know many of you have been, simply because of the part of the country you came from. Now, I hope that I have explained that subject very clearly, maybe or maybe not to your satisfaction, but nonetheless, that is where we do stand. This is final, by the way, and the subject is not open to any further discussion.
Now, we saw in Florida a couple of months ago a man who was executed by the name of John Spinkeling. He was the first man to be executed in Florida against his will. Many people protested and felt that he shouldn't have been, that it's cruel, inhumane for man to die by the hands of men under what we call justice or a system of law. Even Gary Gilmore in Utah, I think it was last year, a little bit longer than that, who wanted to be executed, was stopped by people who just couldn't bear to think about a person dying. And somehow, in the minds of these people, they felt that such a thing going on was morally wrong. But this is punishment. Yes, it is punishment. That's not a bad word. Is punishment so bad? Let me ask this. Who is the author of punishment? And who does punishing? Is Satan the author of punishment or God? If I may throw out a theological question, and perhaps one we need to think about. In the Bible, it's very clear who is the author of punishment and who metes out punishment. Satan doesn't punish anybody because nobody is going against him. It is God, the one, who is the author of punishment. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9, the first time he meted out punishment to an individual was Cain. It says in verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now are you cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand," because God knew about it all the time. And Cain said, "I don't know where he is. When you till the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto to you her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shall you be in the earth." And Cain said to the Eternal, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." You might say, why didn't God take Cain's life? Well, God had a purpose in that. God was meting out punishment to Cain, which was far worse than death. Cain was to live for hundreds of years and be denied the very thing he wanted, and that was to be top dog in the world. And I've explained this in Bible studies for those of you who have been attending Bible studies, that a great deal was at stake when Cain killed Abel. And Cain killed Abel because he had to get rid of Abel. He realized that God was choosing Abel above him. And the only way that Cain was going to be top dog amongst the people of the earth, that is his own descendants, after all, Cain was senior to Abel, and he was next in line because Adam had disqualified himself, and everybody knew that. Cain's only recourse was to knock off Abel. Get rid of him. And so what God did to Cain by way of punishment was not to take his life and mercifully get rid of him, but was to let him live and see that he could never be still long enough and situate himself in any place in order to form a little a power base for himself and gather people to himself and begin his own government, begin his own form of government and become a ruler of people. This is what Cain wanted so very, very terribly. And that's why he killed Abel, thinking that this would put him in next in line and he would be in position for that. God says, no, nobody's going to kill you, but you're still going to be a fugitive and you're still going to be a vagabond, and that is your lot in life from here on. And it was a punishment worse than death. And that's why Cain said that. God imposed punishment on Cain. Now, it wasn't here, and this is not to be construed, that God is against capital punishment. You find over here in Genesis, the 9th chapter, where he says here in verse 5, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So God says if someone kills someone else, then it is up to you to administer justice by shedding that man's blood to perform that murder, and of course it had to be a murder. You find this further explained. This was after the flood, of course, where God saw that man had so corrupted himself terribly that God said, "Look, you better start meting out certain punishments. Otherwise, this kind of thing's going to go on and on and on, and violence," and it says violence filled the earth, and the reason they were so violent is because perhaps a man did not see fit to administer courts of justice and shed the lives of people who committed murder. And if they did that, then there would have been a lot less violence. So God set up a system right after the flood. Said, here's the way this has got to be done. Otherwise, we're going to have the same thing occur all over again. So in Exodus 21 and verse 12, when he was giving civil law to the Israelites as to how their nation should be governed, here is what he said as to how justice was to be administered. And these are good laws, not a thing wrong with them. Exodus 21 and verse 12. "He that smites a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint you a place where he shall flee." Now, in other words, if there's a guy that just deserved to be killed, I mean, he needed killing. And he got, it was more of an individual thing then. Perhaps you didn't have a lot of courts that were set up and so on. And if it just so happens that someone needed taking vengeance on, they needed doing away with, God says, God delivered him into somebody else's hand, and then the guy who killed him could go flee to a place where he couldn't be, where he had immunity from prosecution or from anybody else who tried to get back at him. But it says here, "But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, you shall take him from your altar that he may die." So here's a person who murders someone premeditatedly. He thinks about it. He says, "I'm going to kill that guy." Had no good reason to, but he wanted to do him in. All right, this guy deserved the death penalty. "He that smites his father or his mother shall be surely put to death." There was no excuse for that. None whatsoever. No mitigating circumstance. "He that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall be surely put to death." So kidnapping. Very, very serious charge. I mean, how'd you like somebody to steal one of your children? You know, I mean, that's serious. That's bad. And God says, "No, none of this stuff is going to go on. He's going to be put to death. He that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Of course, some of these other laws we do not follow, but some of the main ones in which we have administer capital punishment is for murder, first-degree murder, in which it is proven. There's more than one witness. Usually, hopefully, that's the way it ought to be, because when there isn't, you can't, or you shouldn't. In the Bible, these are laws in the Bible. In Leviticus 24 and verse 17. Leviticus 24 and verse 17. "And he that kills any man shall be surely put to death." And of course, this is premeditatedly, of course. "And he that kills a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him." In other words, if he, for some reason, and they're fighting amongst one another, he maims or hurts another person, and, if you hurt that man in some way or cause him to lose a hand or an arm or something like that, it's going to be done to you too. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. "As he has caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. He that kills a beast, he shall restore it. He that kills a man, he shall be put to death. you shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the eternal your God. It didn't matter who it was the same law for both. Now, when people go against the death penalty, they go against a very, very natural law, a very natural thing. Now, perhaps in our own minds we think, well, vengeance is bad. Well, it's not. The human spirit, or human nature, demands vengeance. It does. And vengeance will be done. Now, that is God's way. God says, look, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Now, God allowed these people to take matters into their own hands and to administer their own law. He expected them to. However, we in God's church ought to and should learn to rely upon God to execute the vengeance. Now, vengeance will be done, and punishment must be meted out. Let's not think that people can do things and get away with them. That is not God's way. That is not God's way. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And God will do it, and he has ways of doing it, lots of ways of doing it. Let me show you over here in Revelation chapter 13, verse 10, about vengeance while we're on that subject. Revelation 13, verse 10. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, what is that saying? That's saying this, that when the saints, the people of God, see terrible injustices going on, or certain things are happening to them, where they may go into captivity, or they may be hurt, maimed, or even killed, their patience and their faith is this. They know that the same thing is going to happen to the guy who's doing it to them. They don't have to worry about becoming angry at him. They don't have to worry about seeking retribution themselves. They don't have to worry about trying to get back at him. Their patience is that those who are performing such a thing, it will happen to them in the same way. As a matter of fact, it might happen to them double, or tenfold, or a hundredfold even, because God does make certain statements like that. Whatever they do to you, God's going to pay them back time and time and time again. They wish they had never even thought of doing such a thing. And that's the patience of the saints. And that is that they know, or we know, that those people who persecute God's people will suffer the same thing themselves and worse. You know, when we go against penalties that God himself says that should be meted out to people, we go against a very, very natural law. And as I said, some of these things are very, very natural. Over Deuteronomy chapter 30, here's what God says. Now, this doesn't have to do with capital punishment, of penalties and curses that God says will happen when people disobey his law, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning with verse 15. It says, see, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil. In that I command you this day to love the Eternal your God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Eternal your God shall bless you in the land where you go to possess it. And if your heart turn away, so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that you shall not prolong your days upon the land where you pass over Jordan to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you and your seed may live. So if we obey God, we're going to have a blessing. We're going to be rewarded. If we disobey God, we're going to have curses or penalties. And we can read over and over again in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, the 26th chapter of Leviticus, the curses that are mentioned, that are described in detail as to what we will experience if we do not obey God. Now in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, there is a system that God has set up. These are laws which cannot be broken. As we have said time and time again, that you may try to break God's law, but God's law will break you. You break God's law, you're going to suffer penalty. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, that tells you several things right there. First of all, it is in God's thinking. It is in His thoughts, His plan, His way, that He has devised that evil work is somehow retributed in some way. That there is a system of laws, and when you break those laws, you have a penalty in some way. Now the problem is this, because penalties do not come immediately sometimes, and the penalties aren't immediately apparent. They think they're getting away with things, but you're not. You're going to pay the penalty sooner or later, and it is a sure thing. You will suffer the penalty. Now, we all suffer penalties in one way or the other. Penalties do come. They come in many, many forms. One of the more immediate penalties we think of course, is pain. And this is the most obvious and perhaps the most frequent. We suffer pain in some way. We break God's law. We do suffer pain, all right? We suffer the anger of another person. We break a law having to do with the rights of another individual. If we do not love our neighbor as ourselves, we somehow break one of the commandments of God in that regard, and then we suffer. Then the anger, the prosecution, the suits of another person. All right? We suffer penalties whenever we break laws in that regard. There are such things as mental torment. People have emotional problems. These are a result of breaking God's law in some form or another. You may not understand where you're breaking God's law, but perhaps you are. You perhaps are not exercising the discipline that you should in order to conform yourself to God's ways and God's laws, and as a result, you suffer mental problems, emotional problems. People suffer deprivation as a result of breaking God's laws. A lot of people are suffering deprivation because of the breaking of God's laws. There's people whose family life is in shambles simply because laws are being broken, whether it be on the part of the husband or wife or both of them. Worry is a penalty that people pay because of laws that they're breaking. Even death. Death is a penalty, eventually, of laws that are broken, and some people die prematurely because of certain things that have happened, and enough has accumulated in their life to where they're either killed or they are involved in some accident or whatever, but there is a cause for it, there is a reason for it, and usually someone somewhere along the line has broken laws, and usually it's them, it's themselves. And Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 1, you know, the whole book of Proverbs, and we can go through this entire book here and show what Solomon says here, because he has observed life. He saw what people did, and he saw when they sinned, when they disobeyed God, and the penalties that they paid. And over again in all the Proverbs, he says this. Proverbs chapter 5, here's a whole chapter right here telling the story of just what I'm saying. He says, "My son, attend to my wisdom, and bow your ear to my understanding, that you may regard discretion, and that your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." He says, look, you can get involved in all kinds of illicit sex if you want to, whether it be fornication, adultery, or otherwise. And there's plenty of other wives in that too, by the way. He says, if you do, It's a very pleasant thing. However, the end of it is bitter, and you're going to suffer for it, and you will pay the penalty. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell, that is the grave. Lest you should ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that you cannot know them. Hear me now, therefore, you children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. And that's why it's so good for young people to even read that in teenagers, and not to involve themselves in any kind of thing that's going to lead to fornication, simply because you're going to pay a penalty for it. You really will. You'll pay a penalty for it. And that's what this book of Proverbs says here, and he says it to the young men. And, of course, it appears to be the young men who appear to be prone to this, but the young ladies too, who just like to run around. They have a certain eye for it. They got a certain tendency in that direction. And you've got peer pressure. A lot of that kind of thing goes on now. But here's the warning. Go ahead and involve yourself in it, but I want to tell you something. You will pay the penalty later on. There's going to come a time you want to get married. You want to get married. And then you're going to have to think about all the times that you ran around on the wife that you're about to marry. And maybe she did the same thing on you. And what are you going to have? You're going to have a distrust in that marriage. It's not going to be based on solid ground. It's not going to have the confidence that it should have. And you're going to have problems not only in that, but you're going to have problems in the other directions in your marriage. And it's going to take a little while to work out. I'm not saying some of the effects of these penalties can't be removed. They certainly can be. With God's help and with trying to develop the right attitude and people just determined to make things work out, yes, they can work out. But I want to tell you, in the meantime, you will pay a penalty. You will be deprived of a great deal of joy and happiness that you could have had in your marriage. That you have been robbed of because you decide to steal some stolen waters, some sweet waters, before you should have. Now, that's just the way it is. These are penalties you will pay. You will pay it. You say, well, I don't know what I'm missing. I want to tell you something. If you have not kept yourself pure, you've not kept yourself clean, I guess you just won't know. But there is a kind of joy and happiness that is in marriage and going about and doing these things the right way and the way God says to do them that you will have and that you will experience if you abide by God's law. And what it's going to take is some kind of restraint on your part, cleaning up your mind, and forget about what other people are doing and what the other boys and girls are doing in school. And if they want to go out and they want to commit fornication, then that's their business. They're going to pay the penalty. Now, I went to school with kids, and I can look back, and you've got a legacy of divorce and remarriage and all kind of problems and alimony, and they're still not on their feet. They're working in some crummy factory or plant down on the Mississippi River, and they call that life. They call that living. Okay? I call what I'm doing living, too, a little bit better. And anybody who understands God's law, if you've been brought up with it, you have a fantastic opportunity to know the difference between right and wrong and keep yourself clean and pure for the one that you're going to marry. All right, that's just a little bit of talk to the young people, but let me say, this certainly applies to any type right here sexual deviation, or part of anybody for that matter. He says here, "Hear me now, therefore, you children, depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove your way from her and come not near the door of her house." In other words, don't even come near it. Don't even think about it. Get it out of your mind. Because when you do, you're beginning to play with fire. "Lest you give your honor unto others and your years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with your wealth and your labors be in the house of a stranger." How many people? Because of sexual infidelity, have paid terrible, terrible penalties. How many marriages have broken up over that? Because of what has happened before the marriage, what has happened after they got married, and they finally break up, and a guy's got to support kids, and he's got to support his wife, and he's got to support another wife. And your strength and your wealth is gone, and you never get anywhere, and you're just strapped in something terrible because of one sin. That's what God says will happen. Strangers are going to be filled with your wealth. How many lawyers have gotten wealthy over people who couldn't keep their marriage straight because they wanted to lust in their own minds after things they shouldn't have? And they got lots of lawyers who are getting rich over other people's sins. Think about it. What God said. "And you mourn at the last when your flesh and your body are consumed." And of course, that is the final end result of womanizing, and running around to mourn at the last. And finally, you kind of wonder, what could I have had if I had just done it right? And say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me? I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Drink waters out of your own system and running waters out of your own well. Now, if you want to interpret that, that means stay home. Because what you got at home is a lot better than what you're going to find elsewhere. And do it right. Let your fountains be dispersed abroad and the rivers of waters in the street. That is, if you do this, let them be only your own and not strangers with you. And let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her be as a loving hind and pleasant roe, and let her breast satisfy you at all times and be you ravished always with her love, and not anybody else's love. Now why will you, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Eternal, and he ponders all his doings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. In other words, he's going to be tied down, strapped in with the bonds of the cords of his own sins. They're going to stay there. They're going to live after him. They're going to follow him wherever he goes. And you're going to have problems. And a little bit of restraint, a little bit of obeying God's law, and a little bit of self-discipline on your part is going to save you a whole lot of anguish and a lot of problems later on. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly shall he go astray. Over in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 25, Jeremiah 5 and verse 25, he says, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. Whenever we sin, we are depriving ourselves of good things. Good things. Real good things. The blessings that God wants us to have in the absolute fullest extent. Start running around doing things you shouldn't do. You say, well, maybe I can have a happy marriage. Yeah, maybe you can, but I'll tell you what, you will be deprived, nonetheless, of what you could have had. That is the law. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Flee fornication. That means just get out of the way. Do like Joseph did. Run. Because it is available. And you just get yourself out of that situation. You flee fornication. It doesn't say stand around it, get up next to it, see how close you can get, and hope an accident might happen. That's not what it says. Just flee. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. In other words, much of the penalty you're going to pay may not affect anybody else, but it's going to affect you. It'll affect your marriage. It'll affect the way you live and the way you think. Now, the point I'm making in all of this, and perhaps it's a little bit long and drawn out, that there is a system. I don't care what law you break. There is a system that God has put in effect that is living, that is sure, as the sun is going to come up in the morning, that there is a system of penalties in life. God doesn't have to raise one finger to impose those penalties on you. If he doesn't want to, perhaps sometimes he'll go out of his way to especially punish a person because perhaps they need it. Or perhaps he's dealing with it, or whatever. But God doesn't have to do that because God set in motion laws, living laws, whether you see them or not, whether you recognize them or not. You break them, you're going to pay a penalty somewhere along the line. Yes, you will. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 20, all of us, as he says here, suffer as a result of what we do. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your fault, that you take it patiently? We suffer for our own faults. Now, sometimes we might suffer because of what other people do to us. We haven't done anything because God says here, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable of God. Now, that happens sometimes. But most of the time, we don't suffer because of what someone else has done to us. And I've heard lots of people say that. I've been a victim of circumstances. I am just this way, or things happen to me. They just seem to happen to me all the time. Yeah, I have lots of people say that. Not ever realizing that maybe you were buffeted for your own fault, for the way you've been living, for your own ways, your own attitude, your own sins that you've committed for years and years and years, and they've caught up on you, and now you're paying the penalties for them. And you think it's some kind of strange, weird thing that you're suffering all the time. That's God's way. What else would you have God do? Let you off scot-free? No, God's not going to do that. Most of the time, and I say most of the time, we suffer for what we do. There are times we suffer for what other people do. Yes, yes, we do. There is that occasion. And Peter here is referring primarily to religious persecution because of what other people would do, because of what we believe. Yes, that time is going to come. And we did not bring this upon ourselves, but merely because of what we believe, what we stand for, we will be persecuted. You don't see that so much now. But what we do see is that many of us who have some of our problems, we're suffering because of terrible, terrible situations that we have gotten ourselves into. And we can't really blame it on somebody else. Look, penalties or pain or suffering is our friend. I hope you understand that. Whenever we suffer, it's our friend. And some of the penalties that we pay right now, sometimes, is a small price. A small price to pay, considering what we may experience later on if we continue in it. If we do something wrong to hurt ourselves, we suffer pain. And pain is something that we all have, whether it's a small ache or a small pain, before it gets too bad, it's telling us something. It's giving us a message. You're doing something wrong. You better slow down. You better take it easy. You better correct something here or there. You better take a rest. Whatever. A cold is miserable. A flu is worse. All right. Well, you may have a chance to begin to take care of yourself and begin to change the way you live, and so that you won't continue suffering these penalties. Yes, pain is our friend. When you look at it that way, you stick your hand on the stove and you don't feel pain, as occasionally as a person born that way that do not suffer pain. You know that? Isn't that something that's a sort of a freak in human development? But some people do not suffer pain. And their parents have to watch them very, very closely because they're liable to put their hands on a stove or something and get burnt. And they're sitting there burning away and they don't even know it because they're not suffering pain. Well, that's something physically wrong with a person, and they were born that way. But all of us, most all of us, do suffer pain. And it tells us whenever we're doing something wrong. And you suffer pain in doing something, you're pretty good, you get the idea pretty quick that you have to and you must not do that again. Otherwise, you're going to suffer some more pain. And sometimes the effect is meted out very, very quickly, and sometimes it drags on for a while. You know, so many of our children are raised up in a very, very unrealistic world. In that they have not experienced punishment, self-punishment. You know, we've got these psychologists who come along and say, well, you're not supposed to punish your children. They're not supposed to experience pain. We don't like to see our children suffer. Let me tell you something. Suffering's not bad. Well, you don't like to, but it's not. Because it helps you to realize that you're doing something wrong. And when you, as a parent, artificially impose certain corrective measures, punishment, on your children, that's a small price to pay for what will happen later on. A very, very small price to pay for the trouble that is going to save that child later on. It says correction is grievous. Well, that means for the immediate, it is. But we've got to understand what happens later on. So many children do not experience the way life really is. They get everything they want. They don't have to come by it the hard way. They don't have to work for it. And when it comes time that they got to get out in the cold, cruel world and work, they don't know how to work because they've never been taught. Their parents have paid the penalty for the child's disobedience for so long that the child doesn't even know that there are penalties that must be paid. The mother picks up after the child. The mother does everything for the child. The mother pampers the child. The child was not to suffer. The child was not to experience any kind of inconvenience. The child was not to suffer any kind of emotional distress. The child was not to be upset at all. You don't want the child to cry. You don't want the child to get hurt. Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. He's going to get hurt something terrible later on down the line. He really will. Because the small little hurts that he could experience, the very small hurts that he could experience when he's growing up, and teaching some very, very valuable lessons, would go a long way in helping to realize that there are big, big penalties later on in life. Well, so many of them have adjusted to real life. They grow up, I think they want to get married, and they get married, and they have all kinds of troubles. And troubles is a new experience, and they don't know how to solve their problems. You see, a lot of older folks have had the same kind of problems. They had the same kind of troubles, but they solved them. They exercised a certain amount of discipline. They exercised a certain amount of character. They worked out their problems. They stayed with it. And kids nowadays, they have a little bit of problem and trouble. Well, let's get a divorce. First thing to do. And they don't know how to deal with their troubles. Because mom and dad always made it right for them. Kids never had to experience any kind of unpleasantness. And so they don't know how to deal with it. Well, these are laws, and I could turn to the book of Proverbs over and over again, where Solomon says, look, use the rod. And that means something, somehow along the line, so that they're going to experience a little bit of pain to help them to realize what they did is wrong. And it lasts for a very short period of time. It doesn't do them any harm. It doesn't warp their minds. It doesn't hurt them, except for a very, very small time. And then that's going to save them big pain later on. Save them divorce. Save them a life of poverty. And you go a long way to doing a lot for your children. Now, the same attitude prevails in parents who think like this and those who oppose capital punishment. Same kind of an attitude prevails. Now, you may have disagreed very, very strongly with some of these people who protested and called them do-gooders and called them liberals who protested capital punishment. Now, you may have done that, but yet you probably neglect to train your children in the right way too. It's the same kind of thinking, because we just do not like to see suffering. We like to avoid a scene, and we don't want to get involved and resolve a situation right then and there. Now, punishment, penalties, is a part of life. God is the author of it. He instituted it. Why fight it? Why fight it? Okay. In this regard, then, let us consider what are good works. By Christians, you might say, how, then, is this subject related? Now, that's what I'm getting to. Just hang on, and I'll explain that. It's a rather difficult subject, but I think this is how it has to be approached. You hear so much about good works. Christians should have good deeds and good works and so on. And you, and many times, very little distinction was made between people who need to be helped, who should be helped because of a situation they're in beyond their control, and other people who are naturally suffering a penalty that they need to suffer. Like I said, penalties and sufferings is a way of life. It is God's way. He instituted it. He authored it. Why fight it? A lot of liberals and do-gooders do that. They don't want to see people suffer. Well, I don't want to see people suffer either. But you've got to ask the question. God sees people suffer all the time. And he lets them suffer, and he lets them die. Terrible that God should do such a thing. Well, it is true that we need to do a lot for ourselves, and it is true that our responsibility is a little bit different from that, and that we do help certain people, and I want to explain that very clearly. But that's the problem with so many liberals and do-gooders, that they try to remove the penalty that God has imposed upon people. And they'll turn around and go do the same thing over again because we try to remove the penalties
We don't like people to suffer. We don't want to have people get upset or suffer any inconvenience. So we remove the penalty. That God himself, because of his own laws that he has set in motion, has imposed on them. The Bible makes a difference. Over and over and over again, the Bible makes a difference. You know, back in the Old Testament, it speaks of the widow and the orphan. And the implication there is a widow who cannot help herself and the widow who has orphans. Or fatherless, I'm sorry. It says fatherless, not meaning just an orphan, even though orphans are included in that. It speaks of widows, and then the widow has children because she has to raise those children and does not have a breadwinner to go out and to help support her. She has those children. That's why it says widows and fatherless. And is not necessarily a widow who can do for herself, because we have lots of widows or people who are divorced, separated, or even single women, who in this day and age can fend for themselves, can take care of themselves, and should do so, because they are able to. They're capable of it. And do not fall in that category. We're talking about a widow, number one, who is elderly, who can no longer work, and we're talking about a widow with fatherless children. That is, she does have children she has to raise. Okay, that is a different story, a different category altogether. So the Bible speaks of that. The Bible speaks of how Christ helped who? The halt, the maimed, and the blind. He helped those who came to him. And he did do something for them. He didn't try to correct the whole thing, as we have a lot of people do today, try to correct all the problems in the world today, which you're not going to do. And that of itself is self-evident. And a lot of people think that they ought to do that and get involved trying to rectify the world. And in doing so, try to remove the penalties that people are paying while they are still in their sins. Now we try to help India. Years and years ago. And all we're doing there is putting off the inevitable. Because feeding people, we're also feeding rats and cows. And because of their sins, their false belief, that they are in bondage to, and they have not changed, and they are not going to change, that they are going to continue to put animal life, whether it be rats and snakes and whatever, and cows, ahead of human life. And if they think that way, and they do that to themselves, who are we to say, we want to save you, but we want you to still live the way you're living? He says, that's maybe a very, very hard way of looking at it. But you know, that's not so far different from the way God looks at things, and perhaps a different approach that we need to have. What we have done is merely put off the inevitable. We have allowed them to foster more children, which they have done, and their population continues to expand, and there's going to come a point where more people will eventually die. More people will die and suffer as a result of what we did, trying to keep people alive in their own sins. So now we're getting to some kind of point that can be argued. Perhaps it can. Let's go on. In Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 13. Therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent of him the evil that he has pronounced against you. Now, God does not want to see you suffer. And he says, before you're going to get over your suffering, you're going to have to change your ways. And if you change your ways, and if you amend them, you will not suffer the things that are going to come upon you. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 3. Jeremiah 7 and verse 3. This says, the eternal of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. The Lord's saying, we have this religion, we've got that, and everything's fine. But if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, and if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, and if you have pressed not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Amend your ways, and God says, look, I'll take the penalty away. That's true. God doesn't want to take the penalty away. He doesn't want you to suffer. He wants these penalties to be removed. And this is why you are anointed.
What are you doing in essence is asking God to take the penalty away that you have been paying. Under what conditions will God take the penalty away? First of all, you begin to amend your ways. That is, just as it says here, you begin to correct what is wrong. You say, I'm going to stop doing what is causing that. I repent of the way that I am, and I am changing. That can apply to the penalty of any sin. The penalty of any sin. Then you have to turn yourself over to God's hands and ask Him, God, I realize this penalty is with me because of the nature of the law and the penalty that has been imposed. But now I have repented. I am changing. Would you see fit in your mercy now to remove the penalty from me that I would continue to suffer if you don't? And God does at that time if we do amend our ways and if we do repent and if we do stop sinning, but the penalty is still there. God may see fit to remove the penalty, and many times He has. And stop and terminate the effect of your sin before it would come to its own natural end. Sometimes these things run its course, and God sometimes heals people, sometimes remove the problem from them prematurely because they have indeed repented. God will do that. God does not feel that you have repented. God may feel that you need a lesson to learn. God may allow the penalty to continue on to help you to understand that the sins that you have committed in the past did indeed cause these things, and for you to properly, thoroughly repent and to completely determine that you have got to overcome these problems. He may allow it to go on a little bit longer. And of course, in doing that, these are problems and trials then that we need to examine ourselves on. And that of itself is working some good within us. I am merely trying to explain the principle then of penalties, how they are removed, when they are removed, under what conditions they are removed, and how God Himself deals with people so that we can begin to have a little understanding of the way perhaps we ourselves should deal with people and not get so caught up with a lot of people who feel that they should correct everything that is taking place. It is not in God's will that he does this. Jesus Christ said, it says of Christ that a bruised reed you shall not break and a smoking flax you shall not quench. In other words, there are certain things that are wrong. He is not correcting. And He doesn't want it to be corrected. Simply because people are not ever going to learn if these things are not corrected. Or corrected, rather. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, the parable of the Good Samaritan is often quoted and often misquoted, and terrible conclusions are drawn from this parable. The wrong conclusions are drawn from these parables. And it's very important to analyze what is here. In the 10th chapter of Luke, in verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How do you read? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said unto him, you have answered right. This do, and you shall live. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now here is a situation the man got into which was beyond his control. What sin did he commit that he should deserve this? Now that's the question to answer. He didn't do anything. It was something that happened to him. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and likewise the Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked upon him, and passed by on the other side. And a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And naturally, it should be done. And you can't argue with that. That is a situation where you saw someone in a desperate strait due to no situation of their or making of their own. And who's going to help him? It ain't help laying there dying. Something's got to be done. I realize this is an extreme example. It does apply to many, many other things. And we should consider that in our own lives. And he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and he said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, then I will come again and repay you. Now, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And, of course, he said, he that showed mercy on him, and Jesus said unto him, go and do you likewise. Here's a man paying a terrible penalty because of what somebody else had done to him, and he wasn't suffering because of his own making. Or he wasn't in a situation that he couldn't do anything about. Now that's the point I want to make here. People try to use that parable and say, we have got to be good Samaritans and run all over the place looking for people to help. And in doing so, help a lot of people that can help themselves, should help themselves, need to help themselves, quite capable of helping themselves. Here's a man who was not capable of helping himself. Now, that is a little bit of a distinction there. And we need to make that distinction. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, true religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. All right, now this scripture has been quoted many, many times. And once again, it has been construed, wrongly so, to make it out that we've got to go look after all widows, and we just got to go, and this becomes our religion. There have been a lot of people, and liberals, even in this church, who have been trying to make out to believe that this is our religion. This is what we should do. We should go out, and we should look for opportunities, and we should spend our time in doing such thing as this. This is not what it's speaking about. There are people that you are indeed responsible for. Number one, you're responsible for your own family. You are indeed responsible for people that you see, that you come across, that is in your neighborhood, your block. Now, if your neighbor's house burns down or someone in very close proximity to you, yes, you are obligated to take care of them, look after them as much as possible to help them get on their feet. But you don't go all the way across town and look for people whose houses are burned down, and you make that your way of life. Now, that is not what religion is. Because everybody should take care of that burden. Things happen to a lot of people. And you know a lot of people. And you are responsible for those people that you know. And in following the principle of the Good Samaritan, or this scripture here, here are people who are in situations that are beyond their control, that they can't do anything about. Christ helped the halt, the maimed, the blind, the demon-possessed. They were in situations. He gave them a chance. He primed the pump, so to speak, and gave them an opportunity to make it. If they didn't make it after that, as he says, he cast out a demon out of an individual. It says, if that person doesn't do anything for himself after that, the demon's going to bring back 7 worse than himself. And that man's going to be far worse than he was at the beginning. So when Christ helped somebody, he expected them to take it from there. Now, we help people, but we're not going to help people over and over and over again. We'll prime the pump, so to speak. And after that, they have to do for themselves. I'm speaking even in regards of handicapped people. I have seen handicapped people, if you want to talk about the halt, the maimed, and the blind, yeah, you give them a chance. You give them a stake. Or you get them on their feet. Or you kind of rehabilitate them. But after that, they cannot live a life of self-pity. They cannot live a life of bitterness and resentment. They've got to make it on their own after that. And there have been plenty examples of people who should be dead right now, people who should be flat on their back, should not be walking. Success. They've gained the respect of so many, many people. These people are to be admired because they didn't sink down into self-pity. Now, there is a difference between the widow and the fatherless, the halt, the maimed, the blind, the handicapped, and the people that you find over here in Revelation, the 21st chapter.
here are the kind of people who will not be in God's kingdom. The fearful, verse 8. The unbelieving, yes, the people who fear. People who could do something for themselves, but they didn't. People who are paying terrible, terrible penalties because they could get themselves out of the situation if they want to. If they would exercise a certain amount of character and discipline in themselves. If they would try. We've got so many fine people who will make it. And so many who won't. Christ speaks of those people who will enter the kingdom, halt, blind, and those who are whole and just not going to make it because of an attitude of mind. Now, we like to call selfish people and greedy people and people who are consumed with some kind of terrible mental attitude. We give them psychological names like neurotics or schizos and all kinds of things such as that. And we like to invent and say they've got diseases and they've got hang-ups and this and that. We've got to do this for them. We've got to do that for them. God says people who can do something for themselves, who can, with effort on their part, rehabilitate themselves and get their mind straightened out and get over the self-pity and get it over the self-sorrow and the feeling sorrow for themselves, are going to make it. It says, verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The fearful and the unbelieving. And you got people who just sink down and down and down and down and never get out of it. Why didn't God do anything for them? Simply because they could do it for themselves if they want to. If they try. So God just doesn't have a lot of mercy on that person, you know. And that's just terrible. Well, some people, brethren, you do only a certain amount for. After that, they've got to do for themselves. Because the more you do for them, the more they're going to take advantage of you, and the worse they're going to get, and they will never, ever learn. Now, I wanted to point out the difference between the halt, the maimed, the blind, the fatherless, and the widow, the hurt, the afflicted, in a situation who are trying to do right, who will do right. All they need is a little helping hand, the priming of the pump, so to speak, and they're on their way. And on the other hand, the fearful and the other unbelieving who will not make it into the kingdom. And there is a difference. There is a difference. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Matthew 25 and verse 34. And let's read that then in this context. Even though I do believe this scripture does have an overall application, which we are yet to see. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hunger, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Now why was he in that situation? Was it because he was a bum? And he just didn't exercise the God-given ability to get out and work for himself and support himself? Why was he this way? We better ask the question then. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Why was he in prison? Because he was a dirty, rotten murderer and a rapist and he needed to be there? Or was he there because he was wrongly persecuted? Because he was a member of God's church and he shouldn't have been there. And here are people who are being persecuted in the end time. And people dared to help. And they supported one another in a situation like that. I dare say that is the application of that scripture. To think that we're going to go into the prisons and rehabilitate people, I think we better reevaluate that. If we've ever thought that we're going to do that, because we're not. The guys that are in prison, I'm glad they're there. Sorry, that's just the way I feel. They've got to be there. Because they did wrong. And if you don't punish them, they're going to continue to do that. And how many times has someone been let out and he goes and he rapes and he kills again, just like he did before within days of getting out? Because that's the way he is. Are we going to go and really rehabilitate these people? Yes, some of them are. And some few, very few, repent when they're in prison.
and try to change their lives, by and good. Once they do that, they got all the time in the world from us. If you think you can go rehabilitate people, you're going to change things, and you're going to rectify things in this world, you're not going to do that. That's not what this is speaking about right here in Matthew chapter 25. I don't have a lot of sympathy for people, especially when they've done some bad things, and they go to jail for it. I don't lose sleep over that. I don't cry over it. I don't get upset over it. I'm not going to go out of my way to go see them. That's what you lock them up for. If I got a relative, I've got somebody, and I got to go see him because I'm duty bound to, fair enough, I'll do that, and I'll keep in contact with him, but that's my responsibility. But not a lot of other folks. They're in there for what they did. And God said, this is what you've got to do. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you find that, and God has turned this over to man for the punishment of people who break the civil law, who infringe the rights of other people by hurting them, robbing them, maiming them, or even killing them, have got to be incarcerated. And those people who have deliberately premeditated to kill people have got to be put to death. Now, who are we to go against that? We can't. And we shouldn't. I hope I'm making a distinction between the kind of a mind that people call Christian and go out indiscriminately helping, serving, giving themselves over to people who are just going to be trampled on all the time. They're going to trample on you, rather. And Christ even said, you're casting your pearls before swine. You're going to get them trampled under feet, and the dogs are going to turn and rend you. You do that indiscriminately. He says this about giving out the truth to people. Because even though you're doing good to them, they're going to turn on you. There are a lot of people in this world who will do that. There are other people in the world who will appreciate it, who will take it, they'll do something with it, they'll take the chance and opportunity that maybe nobody else has given them. Fair enough. But make the distinction. Think about it. You say, well, it's up to us to judge. Yes, I guess it is. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, I think it is summed up well here by Paul, where he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Okay, a brother needs a bit of help. Fine. You try to restore him. What if he doesn't want to be restored? Nothing you can do for him. You can only help people who want to be helped. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. All right? You do have a responsibility to help bear one another's burdens. If people in the church, and I say especially people in the church, have problems, have difficulties, they need that help, we must help bear that burden, perhaps on a temporary basis. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Okay, you got problems, you got troubles, you'd be a lot better off solving them yourself. Going to the source. He said, well, so-and-so will help me, and so-and-so will help me, and I'll get my help here. It's you and the Lord, lots of times. You know, once you do that, you can rejoice in yourself because of what you were able to do and what you're able to accomplish. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now, that's interesting. Why does he say, bear you one another's burden in verse 2? And in verse 5, every man shall bear his own burden. I think, and I hope we can understand the balance in that, that there is a time that you do bear another person's burden. There's a time when you let them bear their own burden. And they need to. And they must. And if they are suffering a penalty that God has imposed on them, and there's no way, nothing that you can do to remove it, why try? And if they are going to continue on in their sin, and they're not prepared to amend their ways, not prepared to change, the more you do for them, the more you give them opportunity to continue to sin, you're only helping them in their sin, and the penalty will never, ever be removed. We have thrown our efforts at times and our money down rat holes, trying to help and serve people who never make it because they don't want to change. They like the way they are. They like the sin. They won't change. Then I think it's time to conclude you don't help them anymore because they want to be that way. They'll cry out for help in any case. Let him that is taught in the word that communicated to him and teaches in all good things be not deceived. God is not fooled. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and he that sows into the Spirit of the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. See, God deals with people in a way that perhaps we don't understand. And we all have our responsibilities, and I realize what I said today is not the end of the whole subject. I perhaps could have gone and explained example after example as to what a person should do and what a person ought to do. Perhaps I've covered today only in principle. I try to help you to understand as to how we conduct ourselves to others with problems and difficulties and just what is your responsibility. We do have responsibility. I don't want to minimize that. But I also want to say, people who resort to that type of thing and say, that is Christianity, are wrong. They're wrong. That is not right. Our primary job, and Mr. Armstrong has stated this over and over and over again, is to help the world understand the real and permanent solutions to their problems. Not to give them a handout so that they can may continue on in their sin just like they did before and prolong their suffering, but to help the world understand what is the problem. And I think going to the leaders of the nations, Mr. Armstrong is doing, and say, here is the cause of your problems, is getting down to the root of it. Because of many of these Gentile nations, you pardon the term Gentile, that's their problem. Anastasius Somoza, real nice guy. Came from, a peasant family? So did the Shah of Iran. You got to ask why they got in power, became dictators, kept it in the family, and he's worth $500 million now, a very conservative estimate. That's Anastasia. Nice fella. And set up a terrible system of government to where the wealth of the country flowed to him. Oh, yes, you can set up those systems. Not very difficult. Our system of government over here is a little bit different. We try to disperse the wealth to everybody, though it doesn't always work that way. Things are being worked right now to where it is being accumulated in certain directions. It is. However, some dictators are not as subtle. They're a little bit more obvious about it. And you say, well, boy, that nation sure is suffering. Well, why? Because you've got a man who is a corrupt leader, who is greedy, who is getting everything out of the country he possibly can for himself before revolution comes, and then he can go to another country, Switzerland or the United States somewhere, and enjoy himself for the rest of his life. And he drained the country of every bit of wealth there could possibly be. And you got guys like that around the world. And whether it be in the black African countries right now, who have supposedly been freed from colonialism, or whether you're talking about the Shah of Iran, whose grandfather was a peasant, and now is one of the richest men in the whole world, these guys are out for one person, that is themselves. And I just don't have a lot of sympathy for them. The problem is this. Why are people suffering, and what can you do to help them? Right now, the best thing that you could possibly be doing is to qualify yourself for the kingdom of God and doing what you can for the work of God, and so that the work of God is going to get out so that Jesus Christ can return and then put an end to the suffering. But to expend your energies, as so many people do, in all kinds of charitable organizations, again and again, and think that this kind of work, good works, so to speak, is not talking about those kind of good works, but the good works within yourself, of you changing yourself, of you overcoming, and whatever other responsibilities, of course, that you may have, which indeed too many Christians do neglect, yes. People that they themselves become responsible for. Good works is that. It is not involving yourself in a terribly long and involved effort that will change really nothing, but just doing it because we think that's what Christ wants us to do. And in doing that, we take away from the real effort, take away from the only thing that's going to solve the problems of the world, and that is the return of Jesus Christ. And that is what we are blessed to have a part of.